Let's get started on this amazing, amazing topic, spiritual warfare. And let me pray as we start, okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this amazing opportunity together. It's an opportunity that many, many parts of the world never will understand what it means to worship you in freedom. And yet every day, every week, we have the privilege of coming together freely, speaking of you freely, studying your word freely. Thank you for that incredible opportunity. Thank you for the fact that your spirit is moving all over the world, despite all of the warfare efforts that are going on and taking place in the hearts and lives of many. Thank you for what your word of truth tells us about this incredible topic. I pray that over the next several weeks, your word would become alive and meaningful to these people as they study this topic. May it really hit home as to the realities that they're dealing with, that we all are dealing with. Thank you that you did not come as an opposite but equal foe to the enemy, but you are indeed the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And just as we celebrated in the last few weeks, that you are the triumphant, risen Savior, that you are the most powerful, by far, of anything we could ever imagine or think or confront. Thank you. Thank you that you lead us into triumphant procession in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would go before us now, guide us, guide this time, open our eyes, open our ears, give us hearts and minds that can truly take hold of the things that you have for us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual warfare. Much has been said. Much will be said, even from this pulpit. Much has been written. Much will continue to be written about this subject. There are some pretty amazing novels written about this subject. And I'd like to just go on record and say, can we just remember that that's what they are, is novels? They are a great reminder that we are in a warfare. They can serve as a great reminder even sometimes about the characteristics of that warfare. But they are not the authoritative Word of God. They're a great story, is what they are. And I would just like to put that plug in there because I know there is a tendency among us. Notice it's not necessarily a whole slew of non-believers that are doing this. It's us that take these books and make them something they're really not intended to be, nor they are. This book, this one right here, not even this translation, but this book, has honestly everything we need to know about spiritual warfare and more than we could even possibly grasp, frankly, this side of eternity. So let's delve into it because it has much to say on this subject. What do we mean when we talk about spiritual warfare? Since I'm supposed to introduce this, that'd be a good place to start. What is spiritual warfare? Why is there spiritual warfare? What is the point of spiritual warfare? And why would the enemy care and bother with us at all? Well, let's look at the first part. What do we mean by spiritual warfare? There have been arguably some pretty phenomenal movies and books that have come out about this whole conflict between good and evil. Now, I'm not endorsing these, okay? Don't start throwing stones or tomatoes or anything else. I don't know, nor do I really care where you fall on either side of these things. But Lord of the Rings is one of those. Star Wars, interestingly enough, is one of those. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is one of those. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters? It's an excellent book on the whole subject? It's a cosmic conflict that we're talking about. Not necessarily, although at times it could be a visible conflict, between God and the forces of evil, including those inside of us. Ouch. Now, if that doesn't wake you up, if the coffee hadn't already woken you up, that might. Yes, we have half of the conflict, I find, is inside of Tim. In fact, the battles that I lose the most are the ones that I create. We are not talking about, in this conflict, it bothers me, some of these novels that kind of pit these equal but opposite foes against each other. There's nothing equal about these foes, gang. Nothing equal about these foes. There is God alone. Soli Deo. Only God and God alone. He stands unequal. He alone is the creator of all other things. And then there is a created order. Angels happen to be part of that. Specifically, one of the most powerful, and the scriptures tell us, the most beautiful angel is also one of the most foolish and arrogant angels. And that's Satan. And they are not even close to equal to the power and wisdom and grace and goodness and every other character you want to talk about God. We are not talking about equal foes. We're not talking about yin and yang. We're not talking about any of that nonsense. Okay? We're talking about God above all things and then all the rest of creation. But there are other angels, aren't there? Angels being created beings. Angels have free will, don't they? You can work with me here. It's not illegal to answer. I know we're in church, but it's okay. Angels have free will. Now, if they didn't have free will, then they wouldn't be able to worship, would they? No. They also wouldn't be able to choose to join Satan in all of his schemes. The other party involved in this conflict, if you will, is us. I find it interesting in James and other letters in the New Testament that a large portion of this conflict has to do with our own sinful, evil, wicked desires, which wage war inside of us. Paul has a great description on that in Corinthians. Yeah, a huge amount of this conflict is not just this spiritual thing out there. It's right inside of you and I. So I find it interesting, having spent 19 years in South Asia, and several of those overseeing a number of different projects. By the time we came back from India, I was overseeing all of South Asia for Pioneers, and I was overseeing 23 teams in 6 different countries. Gave me an amazing opportunity to see all kinds of spiritual warfare. And there are phenomenal things happening out there. I grew up in a pretty conservative Baptist church. And I got to tell you, South Asia blew my doors off. There are things happening over there that I thought, this can't be. This doesn't work like this. Well, it does, actually. But it's interesting to me the way we like to take this whole issue of spiritual warfare and talk about it in the terms of all the phenomenal stuff, the really, really intense things out here, as though that's the mainstream of spiritual warfare. I got to tell you, in my very limited experience, but in my experience, those phenomenal, really amazing things that I've experienced and seen a lot of is only about 5%. 95% of the battles, at least, you all and I am losing right and left every day because we don't even call it spiritual warfare. We just call it personality conflicts. Yeah, we call it marital strife. We call it all kinds of things. But rest assured, the enemy has his hand right in the middle of it. We just say, well, no, this is my personality type. Well, no, it's just selfishness is what it really is. And it is indeed spiritual warfare. Because the call is for us to die to self and live to Christ. Now, those aren't very appealing things in our culture, in our society. Dying to self is not something we like to discuss often, but it's something we're called to moment by moment, every single day. And it's at the very heart of spiritual warfare. See, really what we're talking about, in a nutshell, if you've been asleep, the coffee didn't do it to you, I want you to wake up just for this one point, okay? What we're really, really talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare is we're talking about God in Christ has the goal of reconciling all things to himself. And there is one, the enemy, that would seek to disrupt any kind of reconciliation from happening. Reconciliation to God and reconciliation to each other. So if you want to think about spiritual warfare, at the very heart level, spiritual warfare is to interrupt relational unity. Really, that's it. The heart and soul of everything that spiritual warfare seeks to do is destroy and rob God's glory by messing up what God's doing in and through us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. I understand, I'm not missing the fact that this passage is being applied in this context to the king of Babylon. Okay? It's true. It's also true that many theologians see this as a type of the story of Satan. Okay? So I just want to read it through with you, and you know, you sift through for yourself what you think it is. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, means Lucifer. Okay, there's no mistake why we use that expression. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, underline that, you said in your heart, because that's where the seed of all rebellion starts. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the ground, to the depths of the pit. I want you to look at the number of times, five different times in that very short passage. I will, I will, I will do this. And the Lord, in a word, destroyed all his I wills. Rather, the Lord, in the living word, destroyed all his I wills. It's amazing how little effort it takes on the Creator's behalf or on the Creator's side to accomplish and to bring down. I've always found that interesting. The Lord decided, as a triune God, to create. And he spoke a word, and it was so. I'm not going to get into the whole book of Revelation, but it's amazing to me. We've got two chapters building this incredible battle. This incredible battle. And then he spoke a word. You turn the page and all of a sudden they're bridle deep in blood. You just think, there must be pages missing. Where's the battle? He spoke a word and it was done. He hung on the cross. he said, "It is finished." It's amazing to me how much effort and energy you and I spend and expend and waste, frankly, when he says, "You know what? I live in you. If you will learn to trust and rest in me, can you imagine what we could get accomplished in his power?" But no, we don't believe that. We don't trust. We don't rest. And so we run around like chicken with our head cut off. And we use up a whole lot of energy, don't we? And we get in a whole lot of fights, and we blame it on each other, and we point fingers just like Adam and Eve did. "That woman you gave me, that man, he's a problem." All is true. That woman and that man are problems, and they're us. And we're in spiritual warfare. And he says that as you go through this life, this gig, this event called life, this thing that we're in from Alpha to Omega is built on one thing, is built on absolute total dependence upon him. And because I know you won't be able to get that, I'm going to send you the perfect model for you. Oh, he was much more than a model. Don't get me wrong. He was indeed our Savior. But he modeled for us perfectly what it means to live in absolute dependence upon the Father. I'm not really just rambling about all this. Some of you may think I am. But this is, in fact, the essence of spiritual warfare. Our relationship issues are the heart of most of the spiritual warfare that you and I will ever deal with. The answer to those relationship issues are absolute dependence upon him, turning to him and dying to self. You say, "Tim, that's Christianity 101. I know, remember, the thing is built for sheep. It is. The understanding of it and the getting of it, he's given us in the power of his Holy Spirit. So we don't even have to be geniuses to figure it out because we never could. But it's in the doing that we hub a stump, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't need to know much more. I have to do a whole lot more. And even that, we get arrogant about. Because we think, "Oh, well, what he's talking about is grabbing a hold of my bootstraps and pulling them up." No, that's not what I'm talking about. The do we have to do is to die. I got to tell you this. When I was a little kid, we used to play rubber guns. I don't know if you guys ever did this. Maybe some of you gals did this. We used to take the slats out of the side of a crate and cut them up in the shape of a gun, longer the better. Take your bicycle inner tubes and slash them, the ones that had holes in them, not the good ones. Slash them long ways, tie them in a knot. You could stretch them from the end of that crate slat to the other. Man, I mean, you fire those things, you can leave a nice welt. The fight never was hitting each other with these massive rubber bands. The fight always happened because Rod didn't die right. Did you? I know. I always came home with a bloody nose and everything else, and Mom said, "What? Those rubber bands are really deadly." I said, "No, this had nothing to do with the rubber bands. I didn't die well. And I can't lie there for 30 seconds. There's too many things happening." Now, some of you have little boys like this. I know I was one. I found out something as an adult. I still don't know how to die well. It's plagued me my entire life. I still don't die well. And if those of you who are still awake could answer the question, I think you could say for yourselves, I still don't know how to die well either. I'm terrible at it. We're not good at dying to self and living to Christ. See, we want something to do, don't we? We do. We always want something to do. We hate sitting around bored, unless you're in front of a TV. And for some reason, that makes everything okay. Throw those stupid things away, will you? We don't have a TV. We never could get TV where we lived in North India. And so we don't have one. I looked at one day. I stopped. And my oldest daughter says, "Oh, Papa, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm looking at a TV." She said, "When would we watch it?" And I said, "Good point." And we walked on and went to something else. We have a terrible time with resting in Him. We want something to do. Christ declared on the cross, "It is finished." What did He finish? Everything we needed for life and salvation. Everything. And He's asked us to rest in that. And we say, wait a second. What can we do, though? I mean, I thought this was all about going down the road of serving God. And so we find ourselves doing for God all these things because apparently He can't do for Himself. I said, no, that's not the road we're on. We're on the road of trusting God. He said, well, crud, I got to have something to do. There's plenty to do. But you know what? What we end up doing when we take that attitude is whatever it is, we'll do it in our own strength. Won't we? Don't just sit there like a bumping log. You know we will. Shake your head. Yes. Amen. It's true. Yeah, I know, because I speak in dozens of churches all over this country and around the world, and we all have the same human dilemma. We all want to do something to help Him out. Don't we? Yes. Indians are very forthright about this. We need to do what it takes to help God. No, we don't need to do what it takes to help God. He is capable, more than capable, in Himself. He didn't create us to do His duties. He didn't create us because He was lonely. I know, it's a common thought. He didn't. He wasn't. He had perfect relationship in and of Himself. So why in the world did He create us? And why would the enemy care about us? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. I love the fact that you're starting this right after Easter, because it's just a fresh reminder of His triumph in all of this. It's a fresh reminder that He's not a defeated one. He is a risen, victorious one. Amen. More of you could say that. It'd be okay. Are you always this encouraging for Brooks? Yeah? Poor guy. Bless his heart. I mean, encourage him next week. Stand up and just really get into it, you know? I love it. Brooks might not know what to do. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting in verse 16. I want you to put your name in the margin, because all of this applies to Tim. All of this applies to you, okay? So, from now on, Tim, say your name. Oh, come on, guys. Did you do that when we say, "He is risen," and you answer back, "He is risen indeed"? Did you do the same? I was hoping that you all hollered last week, "He is risen indeed! What a great thing!" Okay, now, from now on, we'll take it. It's the early service. So from now on, Tim, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what does that mean for us right here today? That when you walk in that front door and you greeted each other, hopefully you did greet somebody, when you greeted each other, you didn't go, "Oh, there's that critical little turkey again. I mean, I just can't stand it when they're like this." Or, "There's that mopey-dopey little what's-her-name." You know? No. Paul says that we no longer, never again, consider each other from a worldly point of view. Again, look at who he's talking to. He's talking to the church in Corinth, for crying out loud. If he had any kind of reason to bellyache, it was about these people. What perspective did Paul have of them? He tells us right in the beginning of the book, to the saints in Corinth. Did those people act very saintly? No, they acted terribly, actually. This, if there is a secret to Paul's success in ministry, if we want to use those expressions, it's right here. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In a nutshell, that's what's before us. How do we do that? By living out the grace that we've had bountifully poured all over us. See, at the heart of everything that this is about, it's relationship. It's restored, renewed, grace-filled, freedom-filled relationship with Him and with each other. Let me demonstrate a little bit of how this looks, okay? I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and I'm not even sure where it came from. I got to be honest with you. But somewhere along the line, I picked up this concept that by grace, through faith, we were brought together in Christ. What a glorious thing. Amen. Thank you. Bless you. Somewhere along the line, though, this rascal Tim continued to sin. Now, I know there's some of you who haven't had that struggle, but I have. I continued to struggle with sin. And now I think somewhere I picked up that when that happens, all of a sudden, there's this rift. There's this problem. And what I'm left with is then somehow this sinful guy, Tim, he's got to get things dealt with so he can get this back together again. Now, if we're not really careful, we got a problem. You know what the problem is? That this is really rubbish theology. That's the problem. It's absolute rubbish. Let me tell you why. It's not my idea, it's his. When this happens, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Neither things above or below, dead, living, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And every ounce of our being needs to cling to that truth. Now, let's try on a different perspective. This has taken place. I, in Christ now, all of a sudden stand over here, God with his arm around me says, Tim, see your sin? Together, you and I are going to deal with that. Because it's only in me, it's only in my power that you can even begin to deal with that. It's only in my power that you can even begin to see it, much less deal with it. Isn't that a vastly different perspective? Now, what does that look like for us? Well, see, I'm not the only one that continues to sin. You do too. And all of a sudden, we've got Tim, and I'm picking on Rod because he was just here helping me the other day, and Rod. And let's just go back to Tim. I won't pick on you that hard. But Tim sins. And all of a sudden, you've got a choice to make. You can sit there and you say, I knew he'd do that, the rascal. And you pull away, don't we? Well, it's not just Rod. It's all of us. We pull away because we don't like that when we get treated other than the way we should. Yeah, we don't like that. And so we create distance. God says, time out. It's not the way my kingdom works. See, it's all of grace. It's all relationship. The fact is you were created for community. We all were. And I don't want this happening. What needs to happen is in Christ Jesus, we press hard into each other. Press hard into each other when those things come. And in Christ, together, we can step away and look at that sin and say, together, in Christ, we're going to deal with that sin. Because I need you, you need me, and we desperately need him. Do you not think that the enemy would love to interrupt that process? Well, let me take it one step further. There's us here in the Disneyland of the universe, the United States. And there's people, let's pick on India, because that's what I know best. And we come to the Indians, and we say, we believe in the golden rule. Those who have the gold make the rules. And the Indians are left with, whatever you are saying, brother, that is fine. No, it's not whatever we are saying, but that's what they're left with. And we try and come together with their ideas and our ideas. We try and come together. We go through the motions of prayer. We go through the motions of training and Bible study. We miss each other all over the place. I've seen it over 19 years. And we think we've done a great job, and we walk away feeling pretty good about ourselves. We gave them a little bit of money, and we go, Shazam. I mean, the world is being reached for Christ. But we've never really come together. We've done their thing. We've done our thing. We've done their thing. We've told them what their thing is going to be. But we've never really come together. And God says, this is not good. This is not the way my kingdom is wired. It's when we come together with them in Christ. That's what makes the difference. And you say, Tim, we don't get it. What do you mean? It's the only part of proclamation that the word actually says works this way. But when we do this well in Christ, the Bible says it very clearly, then the world will know. When we do this well in Christ Jesus, then the world will know. That's why this is at the very root of what the enemy is trying to destroy. Whether that be marriages, whether that be friendships, whether that be fellowships, whether that be mission endeavors, doesn't matter what level of relationship we want to talk about. You know why that is true? Because this done well is not a human thing, is it? No, this done well is a supernatural gig, and the entire world knows that's true. And when they see that done well, there's only one place they can point. God. God was in this. God is working and among these people. And I don't care if we're talking about North Liberty, Iowa, or if we're talking about India, or if we're talking about your living room. When this is done well, then the world will know. And then when Brooks asked me to introduce this subject, I sat there and thought, oh my goodness, Brooks, I mean, this is a massive subject. It's interesting. I have a friend, Indian brother, who came out of some brutal, brutal spiritual stuff. In the Himalayas of Nepal and India, all back in there, there's some gnarly stuff that happens in Namnar Hills. And he came out of that by God's grace. And he's talking to me one day and he says, "Brother Tim, I do not understand." I said, "What? I don't understand a lot of things either. What are you not understanding?" He said, "Why is it that the enemy is so anxious to show himself to me? And God seems really not to care to show himself to me." And I said, "You know, isn't that a funny thing?" As my youngest one used to say in her little Indian accent, "It's not a funny thing." The system, the kingdom that we are a part of, he calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. It doesn't mean that he's never going to allow us to see, but the warfare that we are engaged in, neck deep and beyond, is not one that we can readily see. And I believe with all my heart that's part of the essence of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Because he knows that the way to endure through the warfare is not to get you hooked on seeing what you want to see, but to get you to own with every ounce of who you are that, you know what, I'm not here because I can see. I'm here because the whole thing is based on faith. I don't worship God because it works for me, which is a very common theme today. It might not work for you real well as far as this world is concerned. He's not here to work for you. Last time I checked, he was God. He's not here to work and make your world work well. He deserves our worship no matter what. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And he calls us to do this well, so that the world may know. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many things we could say about every part of spiritual warfare. There are so many ways that your book, your word of truth, has revealed to us. But Father, I honestly don't know of any other part of spiritual warfare that's more important than the heart of relationship. Relational integrity, first of all with you, with coming clean and owning up to who you are and who you say we are, the sin that's in our own hearts, the dying to self and living to Christ, and also relationship with one another. Father, the ways that we allow the enemy to thrash us, and we thrash ourselves in this whole relational context, we just confess that to you. We confess the times that our way is so much more important. Our thoughts are so much better. Oh, Father, we're just as arrogant as the one who said, "I will, I will, I will." We confess that to you, and we thank you for your forgiveness. We ask that you and you alone would rule and reign in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, that we might indeed put down the gloves, take off the gloves, and move hard into each other and into you. That we might stand before your throne and say, "Lord, teach us your ways. Teach us how to deal with our sin stuff that keeps us so separated, that indeed the world, North Liberty, might look at us and know you as a result." We pray that it would be so for your name's sake. Amen.